Amen. Thank you. I just want to do a little technical thing here. Is my mic okay? Okay. All right. It just feels a little weird to me. And so as long as you can hear, that's all that matters. It really is good to be here with you today. It's kind of amazing to think that next Sunday will be the 6th anniversary of Phil and my retirement from this church. And in some ways it seems every bit 6 years, and in some ways it seems like just yesterday. But one thing I can say is it is always a privilege to be here. I was telling someone this morning, we really feel much more at home here than we do even in Elwood after the years that we've been there. And God is doing some good things in Elwood, and we're grateful for the opportunity to be a part of that, but we love it here too. And it's always a pleasure for us to see the church doing well, to see you thriving, to see you living out the kingdom here in Middletown and beyond. And so we just want to kind of say we're proud of you, and we are thrilled to see what God is doing here. I am a Bible student. I am not a Bible expert. I'm not a Bible nerd. I know that there's a whole lot that I don't know about God's Word, but I have been very thankful for the resources of Bible Project and the teaching of Tim Mackey. And I feel like I need to just tell you that right at the start, because so much of what I'm going to say today is highly influenced by them. They have many resources, hundreds of YouTube videos on Bible books, Bible people, Bible themes. They have a weekly podcast. They have online courses that you can take that really dive deep into God's Word. And I would highly recommend it to anyone who's looking for a resource for individual Bible study or group Bible study. All of their resources are free because it's a crowd-funded project. So I just felt like at the start, I need to give them credit. It's good stuff. As you can tell by the slide here, I'm going to be talking to you about the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. But I want to, before I get into the details of that, I want to talk to you about the letter writing process that Paul went through. Because when I think of writing a letter, I think of the way I do it, which is usually sending a birthday card to a family member, and I quickly write a letter. This is what we're doing. Hey, how are you doing? And all this. And, you know, really quick, really impromptu. That is not at all the letter writing process that Paul had. He would have, first of all, had a team of co-authors that he was writing with. In this case, it was Sosthenes, Timothy, and Silas. And they would have met over a period of several months, starting out saying, hey, what do we want to say in this letter? Why are we writing this letter? And then as they're working through the process, they're working out the details. They would have also had a secretary. The secretary was using a wax tablet in a wood frame, and they would have been sometimes taking word-for-word dictation from the team. Sometimes the team would say to them, okay, this is what we want you to write. We want you to include these things, and you put that together, and when we get back together, we'll take a look and see how it goes. So it was months of editing. When this was written, Paul was in prison, probably a Roman prison. So the prison is where they would have been meeting to do their letter writing. Even though there was a team of people, Paul was the author. Paul was the one who gave the final okay on what was in the letter. There's one other person that was on the team, and that would be the carrier. When the letter's done, the carrier takes it to the church, calls all the church together, reads the letter out loud to them, answers questions, and then sometimes would spend quite a bit of time, maybe days, making sure they fully understood the intent of Paul's letter. And because the Ephesian letter was a circular letter, it went to many churches in the Asian province, this carrier had a big job. It probably went to a lot of churches, bringing the message that Paul had. So the thing I will say is, I'm doing something today that I've never really done. When I preach, I usually have just a few verses, a small passage. And my passage today is the whole book of Ephesians. Now, there is no way in the time that we have. Of course, you're here until 3 or 4, right? No. In the time that we have, there's no way that I could go into depth in the book of Ephesians. We're kind of taking a bird's eye view. But I think that even this bird's eye view of Ephesians gives us some things that are good for us to be reminded of today. The book of Ephesians can be divided into two sections. The first section is chapters 1 through 3. The second section is chapters 4 through 6. 1 through 3 says, this is the message that I want you to know. Chapters 4 through 6 says, in light of the message that I have just given you, this is how you should live. So it starts out with, hey, big news. Secondly, just very practical, everyday kind of stuff. So Paul had an apocalyptic event. Now, when we hear the word apocalypse, we think of the end of time or the end of the world, the end of all things. In Greek, apocalypse had a different meaning. An apocalypse was an event or an encounter that unveiled, uncovered, or revealed something about God. Now, the greatest apocalyptic event of all time, do you have any idea what that would be? I'm not hearing all that you're saying, but I'll just give you the answer. You're probably already saying it. The birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That was the most significant thing that God ever did to reveal himself to us. But there have been many, many other apocalyptic events, okay? When Paul was on the road to Damascus, he had an apocalyptic event. God revealed something about himself to him. Now, in the book of Ephesians, Paul never uses the word apocalypse. The word that he uses is mystery, and he does it in several places, in Ephesians 1:9. And he made known to us the mystery of his will. Ephesians 3:2, the mystery made known to me by revelations. Ephesians 3:9, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. So, what was the mystery? It was a big enough deal that Paul said, I need to write a letter to everybody. And if you look in chapter 6 at the end of the book, he says, pray for me that every time I speak, I will boldly proclaim this mystery, fearlessly make known this mystery. Okay, so are you curious what the mystery was? This is it. To bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. Now, some of you, when you look at that, you might say, well, duh. What's so mysterious about that? Well, there's two reasons why this message doesn't seem all that significant to us. One reason is we've heard Ephesians all our lives, right? We've had this available to us. We've heard probably this verse many times. So it's kind of so familiar to us that it doesn't seem significant anymore. The other reason is we can forget about the perspective that the Israelites had. See, they knew that they were God's chosen people. And they believed that because of that, they were very special. Well, the truth is, they were special. But they were special for a different reason than they thought. They saw the way they ordered the world in terms of people's value is Jews are up here, and, well, Gentiles are here, and Samaritans, they're even worse. They had a value system for people. And Paul's saying, no. All people, all things in heaven and earth are to be united as one under the headship of Christ. Now, before we get too judgmental about them, I think we should stop and look at ourselves. We're Americans, right? How many times do we as Americans look at how God has blessed us and say, I think we might be special? Not only has God blessed us, but we've done a lot of really good things in the world. You know, doesn't that make us special? And there's other ways. There's other times. Wouldn't you agree that there are times that we see certain groups as more special than other groups? Like, wouldn't it be better to be an American than to be a Syrian or a Haitian? In some cases, isn't it better to be male than to be female? In some cases, isn't it better to be white than to be black, brown, red, yellow, whatever color? In some cases, isn't it better to be my political party instead of that political party? The truth is, we're just like the Jews were. We tend to value people according to the labels that we give them. But God says, no, I want all people united as one under Christ. See, the Jews forgot about the call when God made the covenant with Abraham. This is what he said. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. See, they weren't chosen because they were special. Their choosing was not conditioned. They didn't deserve to be chosen. They weren't anybody special. But their choosing was conditional. God said, I want to bless all nations, and you, my chosen people, are going to be the vehicle through which all nations are blessed. It didn't give them license to do more. It gave them a greater responsibility. You know, there's another story in the Old Testament that this makes me think of. Do you remember when Joshua had assembled the soldiers? They were going into battle the next morning, and that night before the battle, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. And Joshua had a question for him. He said, are you on our side or their side? And do you remember what the answer was? The angel of the Lord said, neither. God doesn't take sides, and God doesn't have favorites. He wants all of us to be united as one under the headship of Christ. So, in light of that, how are we to respond? This mystery that Paul wants to fearlessly proclaim is important enough for us to think about how should we be living in light of that. There are three things that he says at the end of chapter 4. One, take off the old humanity. Two, be renewed in the attitude of your mind. Three, put on the new humanity. I want to take that middle one and talk about that a minute first. Be made new in the attitude of your mind reminds me a lot of what he said to the Roman church when he said, don't be conformed to the world, but be renewed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Did you know that the Oxford word of the year for 2024, or do any of you know what that word is? Brain rot. Now, I didn't really know that that was really a word. I think I may have heard the phrase before. I didn't know it was really a word. But it's not a new word. It was first coined in the 170 years ago in a book that Henry David Thoreau wrote. There was a character in his book who refused to think about anything other than simple things. If it was something that had multiple meanings or something you had to meditate on, he didn't want to think about it at all. And brain rot was the word that he used to describe him. Well, in our culture today, you know, we have a lot more influences than they did 170 years ago. Do you know, I'm convinced that the things that we focus on, the things that we have our attention on, are the things that are forming us. And these little devices that we have in our hands that give us access to so many things, podcasts, books, social media, you name it, I believe the things that we put most of our attention on are the things that are forming us. And I think we have to be very intentional about what we're allowing our focus to stay on. If we're going to be made new in the attitude of our minds, we're going to do it with intention. We're not going to just go to default mode. Okay, Now, let's go in the next three. He says, take off the old humanity, put on the new humanity. If I were to ask you to name for me the things that are included in the new humanity, I bet you could do it. I bet you could come up with a big, long list. There are a lot of things that Paul says, but I'm just going to do one list here. There we are. I don't know if you can see that very well. It's pretty small. Oh, it's better up here. Okay. The old humanity is set in contrast to the new humanity. Instead of lying, we're to speak truth. Instead of anger, we're not supposed to let the sun set on our anger. Instead of stealing, we work so that we can share with others. Instead of rotten speech, we speak words that build up the body. Instead of bitterness, anger, and blasphemy, we have kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. Have you ever heard the phrase that says, everything I need to know I learned in kindergarten? I think it's really true. There's none of this is a surprise to us. In kindergarten, what do they say? Be kind to your friends, share your toys, hold hands and stay together. Isn't that kind of how we should be approaching life, just like we were taught in kindergarten? Well, there's something that we didn't learn in kindergarten, and that is that oftentimes, if we're going to live this way, it's going to get hard. It's not going to be as easy as it sounds. One of the reasons is that when we get all nations together as one under Christ, we're going to get a whole lot of people who don't look like us, don't talk like us, don't act like us, don't think like us, don't want the things that we want. And yet we're supposed to be one under the headship of Christ. Unity is not uniformity. Unity is not unanimity. If we are going to be one under Christ, we're going to have relational maturity. We're going to have excellent conflict resolution skills. And we're going to have wisdom and discernment. We already know that's not easy. And let me just say, as I stand here saying these things, I do not mean to try and imply to you that I've got it all figured out. Okay? I'm preaching to me today. So how do we do that? In Ephesians 4, verse 16, it says, from him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You know, God has gifted us all in different ways, and we look more like God himself when we all come together, because the gifts that he's given you are gifts that are needed in the body. The gifts that are given to every single one of us are needed. That's what makes us stronger, is when we bring our mix in. But you know what happens when we bring in all our differences? Then, we got to work with each other. It's not so easy. That's when love becomes the real key. I think that we can not really fully understand God's love until we learn how to love people that we don't like. How we learn how to work with people who don't want what we want and don't think like we think and don't talk like we talk. So, God is wanting us to partner with him to be that vehicle that brings blessing to the nations. He wants us to make wrongs right. He wants us to make a difference. He wants the world to be different because we're here. So, the question is, who should be in charge? I mean, If what I'm wanting is really good, then shouldn't I be in charge? I mean, it's good that what I'm wanting, right? Shouldn't I be in charge? Well, there was an editorial that was written in the New York Times a few weeks ago by David French. And in that article, he asked the question, why are Christians so cruel? See, one of the things that he talked about is that it could be that might makes right, but is it true that right deserves might? I want to show you what the article said. He says this, I travel around the country and many people ask, why are so many Christians so cruel? The answer often begins with particularly seductive temptation, one that is common to people of all faiths. The faithful, that is those who possess eternal truth, are entitled to rule. In other words, if you're right, you ought to be in charge. The idea that right deserves might is different from might makes right and may be even more destructive. It appeals to our ambition through our virtue and it makes it especially treacherous. It masks its darkness. It begins with the idea that if you believe your ideas are just and right, then it's a problem for everyone if you're not in charge. In that context, your own will to power is sanctified. Its evidence is not so much of your own ambition, but of your love for your community. You want what's best for your neighbors, and what's best for your neighbors is, well, you. It's remarkable how often ambition becomes cruelty. In our self-delusion, we persuade ourselves that we're not just right, but we're so clearly right that opposition has to be rooted in arrogance and evil. So we seek to silence and destroy our enemies. But it is all for the public good, so we sleep well at night. We become one of the most dangerous kinds of people, a cruel person with a clear conscience. When you think about Jesus, the one who had the most power available to him of anyone, what did he do with his power? He set it aside so that he could live according to the wisdom of God. In his pursuit of unity for all, he chose to love and to serve rather than to control. Recognizing that it is God who makes things right. It is not us. Now, should we stop pursuing those things we want to pursue? No. But we can say this. If our pursuit of righteous ends results in division and separation in the body, then our pursuit is not in alignment with God's purposes. It doesn't mean we need to stop pursuing good and start pursuing right. It means we need to change our methods. Unity should be preserved at all costs. Will it be easy? No. No. Do we have the skills to do it ourselves? Probably not. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In Jesus' willingness to submit to the will of the Father, he knew it was going to lead him to the cross. And yet, at the same time, he was willing to love and serve the very people who he knew were going to put him to death. So, God has set us right in the middle of enemy territory. But guess what? Our enemy isn't people. We may think it is, but our real enemy is the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms and the dark powers of this world. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of time trying to explain all of that, partly because I don't think that I could adequately do that. But if you want to look more into the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms, there's YouTube videos, there's courses through Bible Project, and let's just say they exist and they are real. The spiritual forces of evil are impacting the world on a large scale basis through institutions, corporations, governments, systems. It is so pervasive that it's hard to identify and it's hard to stop. the spiritual forces of evil are real. But the way that the spiritual forces of evil get more power is through our saying, I want to do things my way. If I say I'm going to live according to God's wisdom and do what God wants, the spiritual forces of evil are rendered powerless. If I say I'm going to live by my wisdom and do things my way because I think this will be better in the long run, the spiritual forces of evil get more power and more pervasive. God has put us right in the middle of enemy territory, but he hasn't given us conventional weapons of war. In chapter 6, it talks about the armor of God. It says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So what is the armor of God? Well, there's the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. See, really, I think what it's really saying is we're going to win the battle through our surrender to God. He wants to partner with us to make things right in our world, but ultimately, we're not going to be the one that makes things right. It's going to be him. It's going to be him, and he will do it. If we decide that we on our own can fight the spiritual forces of evil, we are sunk. We can't do it. And you know, Satan is a wonderful liar and will try to convince us that there are better ways. I mean, he did the same thing with Jesus, tried to convince him that there are better ways to, you know, change the world. Our means of changing the world kind of goes against your logical thinking. What? Salvation, truth, righteousness? No, I need to be fighting, right? Ultimately, we know the battle has already been won. When Jesus died on the cross, he won the battle for us. The victory is sealed. But in the meantime, we have the power to give the spiritual forces of evil a lot more room. We have the power to let them cut off the blessing that God wants to give. God wants to bless us so it blesses our family, our neighbors, our community, all of our circles of influence. God wants to bless them through us. All we have to do to stop that blessing is say, God, I'm going to do things my way instead of yours. At the end of the book, Paul gives one more instruction before he does his final remarks. And this is what he says. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. You know, there's all kinds of reasons that we pray. Sometimes we pray because it just feels like evil is so strong that we're going to be overwhelmed. Sometimes we pray because we or someone we love is in circumstances that seem so bleak that if God doesn't interfere, it's going to turn out terrible. Sometimes we pray because we just feel that distance. We want to draw closer to God. Sometimes we pray because we just want to give him thanks and praise for what he's done. Sometimes we pray because we're just overwhelmed with the awe and wonder of who he is. Whatever the reason, we need to be praying. See, all these things that Paul tells us to do, it's not a list of rules for us to memorize. It's not a doctrine or a philosophy for us to try and understand. What it really is, it's a relationship. In fact, God wants that relationship with us more than we want that relationship with him. And he invites us to pray on all occasions with all kinds of prayers. You know, praying is one of the very easiest things we can do. You can pray anywhere. It doesn't matter what your words are. Just pray. And in that communion with God, in that intersection of heaven and earth, God blesses us. God blesses our family. God blesses our circles of influence. God blesses all nations so that we can be united as one under the headship of Christ. Will you stand with me for a word of prayer? Lord, of all the things that we will do today, there probably is nothing more important than reaching out to you, seeking you, calling on your name. And even as we do that now, Lord, we know that we don't do it perfectly. We just come to you as children of yours, truly desiring, Lord, to serve you, truly desiring to be pleasing to you, truly desiring to be that vehicle that you will use to bless our family, our church, our community, our world. And I pray, Lord, that you'll just continue to teach us your way. Will you teach us, Lord, how to love each other? Will you teach us, Lord, how to preserve that unity that you came to bring? And most of all, Lord, will you help us to know you better? We pray this in your name. Amen.